Javier Courtney is here, so you'll kick us off, sir, when you are ready.
Blessed is Adonai, the blessed one forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us this Torah. Blessed are you, Adonai, giver of the Torah.
Amen. Okay, if I forget at the end, remind me. I need to talk about an opportunity for the women here to be able to have a encounter with Rebetzin from the Judean Hills, who will be coming to Memphis in February. So I forget, just remind me. I have some details for that. Now, last week we had a little fun beginning the parashat because most years, last week's parashat and this week's parashat are combined, and so they're a little bit shorter, and I thought I'd have some filler time, and actually I didn't need to have filler time, but we talked about from the text how Moses' stone tablets weren't stone tablets, but that they were actually cubes of sapphire, and that's what the shape was and so forth from the Hebrew text. So it was a little fun kind of breaking that myth, so to speak, and a couple of people asked me, since we were talking about cubes, about the dreidel, because it's got a cube shape, a top shape as well. And Hanukkah will be coming up upon us soon in about a month, so I thought, well, I could tell you a little bit about the dreidel, because what do you think the dreidel is?
Fractal.
You can't cheat. You can't tell me what you think I want to hear. What do you think the dreidel is? I think it's a toy, right? A little toy, a little game you can play and so forth. And that's true, but those who have been with us a while, one thing you should learn about the Hebraic mindset and Hebraic worldview is nothing is ever that simple, right? Okay, that it has a very flatland basic purpose. You can play a little game with it and so forth. But then you can build a midrash off of it, which we'll do. There's a life lesson here. And then there's also, with everything in the Torah, it's founded in the Torah. We'll look at that. And it points to Messiah. Okay, and we'll look at all these things so that in about a month, when people start pulling out dreidels or you see dreidels, you can kind of say, hey, not only do I know what the four letters are and what they mean and how you play the game, but I can tell you a little bit more about what's going on with it. Okay, so we'll do that now. We'll talk about the dreidel. Okay, so first let's start at the basic level here. Okay, the peshat. Okay, just the rules of the dreidel. You spin a top right here, and it has four Hebrew letters, one on each side. And I'll define the letters and so forth for you in a second. Okay, so basically, these are the letters. A gimel. If you spin it and it lands on that gimel, that means you win the whole kitty. Like basically everyone puts in a pot, usually some candy, something like that. You spin it, and if you land on the gimel, you get the pot. Okay? If it lands on the hay, you get half the pot. If it lands on none, you get nothing. And if it lands on shin, you have to put in. You have to pay. Now, speaking a little Yiddish here, Gimel stands for Gantz, G-A-N-T-Z. Means the whole thing. That's literally what it means. Hay is for Halv, H-A-L-B. That means half. Nun stands for Nisht, N-I-S-H-T. Means nothing. And Shin stands for Shtel, S-H-T-E-L-L. Shtel Arain. Means you have to put in. Means put in. So that's just the basic rules. You put in, everyone puts in a little candy, a little coin candy, you spin it, and you land on one of these letters. That you either get it all, get half of it, get nothing, or you have to pay into it. But now let's talk about some of the Midrashic understanding. Remember, the Hebrew mind understands reality on this level, what we call pardes. Okay? The Peshat, which is the literal meaning, grammatical meaning, plain understanding, says what it means, mean what it says, just very basic, very elementary. Memez, this is what's hinted at. Okay, so you're in a proverb, reading the book of Proverbs, and it talks about scales. And, you know, don't have tilted scales. And you realize it's not just telling you when you run your business to have fair scales. Okay, it's hinting at a bigger implication about being honest and fair and so forth. Your derash, or midrash, that's your moral or ethical application. Homiletic, sermon kind of thing, and then sowed. That's your mystical, spiritual. Okay? So, the Darash usually is where it again tries to revolve or, you know, develop some kind of life lesson. And the dreidel has this, okay? There's actually kind of a parable here for us in this dreidel. The four sides actually represent four modes of being, okay? Depending upon where you're at that given point in time in your life, okay, or even a particular day, okay? Four modes of being, okay? We all have our, let's see, Gimel days, which would be what? What do you think a Gimel day would be? It'd be a really good day, right? Everything is just really rocking and rolling and awesome, right? We all have our hay days, so to speak, where really nothing to complain about. It's pretty good, okay? Now we all have our nun days, right? Nothing really. And then the dreaded shin day, right? Where it's really bad, okay? So four modes of being by each of these, okay? But each of those only represent one face of the dreidel, only a single angle or perspective of the whole. What do these letters actually spell out? Now, basic is the Nun stands for Nes, the Gimel stands for Gadol, the He stands for Haya, and the Shin stands for Sham, which that sentence there, Nes Gadol Haya Sham, means a great miracle happened here. That's what that sentence is in Hebrew. And so that's what this also represents. Now that's relating back to the Hanukkah story, a great miracle happened here. The situation there seemed dire and beyond hope. And so the people of Israel were definitely having a Shin kind of day when a Greek emperor decided he wanted to go into the temple, sacrifice a pig on the altar. He prohibited all Jews from reading the Torah and practicing their religion. And so their temple was defiled. They weren't allowed in it at all. They banded together, tried to take it back. They get in there and there's not enough oil to keep the menorahs lit, only enough for one day before next batch could be made, and that took 8 days to make and so forth. And so it looked really bleak. But a commitment of a few people turned the situation around, like a dreidel, and brought out the miracle and God's salvation. So they went from a shin to a gimel. The Maccabees, that's the people who did this great work, the heroes of Hanukkah, didn't dwell on the fact that they were being oppressed and persecuted. Instead, they focused on the gimel, which is always opposite the shin on a dreidel. And then they acted to create a vehicle for a divine miracle. So it's vital to remember that whatever letter we seem to be getting at that particular point in life, if you will, when we get up in the morning and spin our dreidel, whatever letter it seems to land on, we have to remember that's but one aspect, one angle of what it is, and that there's actually an entire compass going on. And so the dreidel is telling us that miracles happen. We can transform dark situations of life into the bright light of the Hanukkah menorah. But it all depends on our faith in God's plan and our commitment to create a vehicle for that miracle. Now, is this dreidel in the Bible? Does the dreidel occur in the Torah? Okay. Now, you've learned one acronym for the dreidel, right? Okay, this is one acronym. There's another acronym, okay? And by the way, Hebraic thought is really big on acronyms. That's an important way they understand and interpret the Torah. So, where can we find a gimel, shun, nun, hey that form a word in the Torah? Well, we can. Genesis 44 through 47, which is the parashat, the Torah reading that's always read in proximity to Hanukkah. Okay. What does this word spell? It spells, and it was repeated many times in this parashat, Goshna. There's your gimel, your shin, your nun, and your hey. Goshna. Now, what does Goshna sound like?
Goshen.
Okay. Now, the patriarch Jacob was sending his son Judah to the Egyptian city of Goshen to set up their place of residence, including their place they would study and worship and have their prayers and their place to study the Torah. All of this in advance of Jacob's and his entire family relocation to that land. He sends Judah ahead. Our patriarch Jacob was aware that this was a dreadful descent into exile. And for those who were with us when we did this Genesis, remember that whole idea of descent for the sake of ascent, until you descend for the sake of ascension. So he knows they're going into exile. But he looked at all the letters of the dreidel and realized that hidden in exile are seeds of redemption. Okay, this is an important lesson of the dreidel. Within exile, within your shin days, there's always the seed of redemption. Okay, there's always the opposite side. There's always a spin. So within exile, there are always seeds of redemption. Important lesson there in Genesis. Joy, love, life, study, all these things must continue, especially in exile. This is similar to the origin of the dreidel. One of the stories that goes along to the dreidel was that during these times of Greek oppression, the study of Torah was forbidden, which kind of as a side note, this is right before the time of Yeshua, and the Greeks had overtaken, sacrificed a pig in the temple, and forbade all study of the Torah. So naturally, they're going to write their Holy Scriptures in Greek, right? Okay, so while they were prohibited, the students would actually study, the children would study their Torah. And when the officials would come around, they would pull out these little dreidels and act like they were just playing a game. Okay. And at the time, the students may have thought it was a mere distraction from what they were supposed to be doing. But in truth, God conceals his countenance to draw out our commitment and our connection to him. It's all about revealing the divine in the least likely places. That's when miracles happen. That's what a miracle is. So hidden in exile are seeds of redemption. Very important lesson of the dreidel. One more thing that goes a little bit deeper. Remember what gematria is? Another important way Hebraic thinkers interpret and understand scripture. What's gematria? Right. Letters of the Hebrew alphabet equal are also their numbers. So Aleph, A is 1, B, Bet is 2, up to 10, then it goes by 10s, up to 100, and then it goes by hundreds. So, if we take the dreidel and we add up gimel plus shin plus hey plus nun, what do you think we get? Okay. Well, we'll let you do the math. Nun is 50. Gimel is 3. Hey is 5. Shin is 300. What do we get? 358, a very important number in Torah study. I take the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mem is 40. Shin is 300. Yud is 10. Chet is 8. What is that? 358. Greg thought words that have the same gematria are synonyms. They're related. So when we add these all up, it spells Messiah. It spells Mashiach. So there's a lesson about Messiah in the dreidel. Okay? lessons. There's a lesson in Messiah. And again, a Hebraic thinker knows that, because this looks like that looks like a 300 to them. Okay, that's a 3. So it's real simple to add up 4 sets of numbers. So 358, what's the lesson here? Well, think about what we've talked about. The dreidel teaches us that Messiah will teach each individual how to see the divine purpose in every facet of life. Every facet of life, from your gimel days to your shin days. Every facet of life is divine. It has a divine purpose. It's working something in your life. It's doing something for you. Even in times of exile and darkness, they will eventually be illuminated. So we may have been focusing on one particular letter. We may have become obsessed with our poor shin days and so forth. The Messiah teaches us that all is a tapestry of the divine wonder, and that a miracle will indeed happen here. Okay, so the dreidel, it's a game, but it's also a pretty important teaching tool. Okay, so you can imagine you're playing with your child, 5, 6 years old, and you teach them the regular rules of the game, but you could also easily have a lesson. You could explain what a gimel day is to them. You know, when they come home, you remember that day you came home from school and you got 100 and this was happening, you say, that's a gimel day. It's like, you get everything. I mean, you can explain that to them, but explain how opposite the other side of gimel is shin, and likewise the other side of shin is gimel. But everything, even their bad days, God's working in their life somehow. And that the Messiah is there with them through it all. So, that's just a little bit about the dreidel, since some people ask. I was going to get you all dreidels because you can get them really cheap on Oriental Trading, but they weren't going to arrive by tonight, so you can get like 100 of them for $20. So. All right, so now let's get to our parashat here. Parashat, again, is just a Hebrew word that means verses. And specifically, Ezra, as of the Book of Ezra fame, when the Jews came back from exile, from Persia, from the Esther and Mordecai event, and they were allowed to come back to their homeland and rebuild the temple, Ezra saw a great need in the people for the Torah, and so he devised a lectionary to get through the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, in 1 year. And that's the lectionary we're using. And each section is called a parashat. And this week's parashat, Buch Kokatai, okay, it is the last parashat of Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. And the parashats are named usually after one of the first distinguishable words of the parashat. So here, for our weekly Hebrew lesson, we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3. That's what you're staring at there. As usual, I'll read it and translate it a little bit, and then we'll read it together. Im b'chukatai telechu ve'et misfotai tishmeru vasetem otam. Im is a particle adverb, and it has many meanings. You have to decide as a translator what you're going to give it. It can mean if, when, since, any other kind of those kind of adverbs. Okay? And then b'chukatai, that's where the name of this parashat gets its title from. That yod at the very ending of Bechukatai, that means my, M-Y. Okay, whenever you have a noun and you have that little yod at the end, that's my. Okay, so my, well, what is Bechukatai? This is statutes. So then we have Telehu. The Tav there tells us that this verb is second person, masculine. And it comes from the verb halach, which means what?
Walk.
Yeah, to walk. Remember, in Hebraic mind, life is a walk. You walk through life, even in the New Testament in Hebrew. It's not we live by faith. It's literally, in the Greek, we walk by faith. Okay, this is, so you have to choose a path. Okay, that's your walk. Now, this kind of Hebrew sounds a little like Yoda, perhaps, said it, because it's, my statutes you will walk. Okay? So, if my statutes you will walk. And then we have Vav, that's our and. Mitzvotai. Mitzvot. What's mitzvot? commandment, connection, and then you have that I at the end. So my mitzvot, my connections, my commandments. Okay. Tishmeru. Again, we have the Tav, letting us know, verb, second person masculine. Tishmeru, keep, guard. Doesn't mean obey. It often gets translated as obey. Doesn't mean obey. Comes from the root word in Hebrew, very concrete language, of thorn bush. So it's like putting a thorn bush around it. So it's protection. You value it. Okay. So, if my statutes you will walk, and my mitzvot you will guard. Okay. Vasatim otam. And you carry them out. Is vasatim. That tim ending is you. You carry them out, and then the otam, do it. Okay. So, if you will walk by my statutes, and you will guard my mitzvot, and you do them. Now, do you notice that repetition there? Almost pointless kind of repetition. Okay, a lot of times English translations will try to smooth this out, but in the Torah, Hebraic thinking, repetition is never just the writer wasn't creative or was a bad writer, was trying to emphasize something, trying to make a point. And we're going to, throughout the evening, talk about this verse over and over in this repetition. You will walk in my statutes, guard my mitzvot, and do them. Im nakukotai telehu ve'et mitzvotai tishmeru v'satem otam. Alright, you ready for it, guys? Here we go. Im bachukotai telehu ve'et mitzvotai tishmeru v'satem otam. Alright, very good. Again, the best way to learn a language is immersion. Just throw yourself in there, be lost for a while, and you'll eventually pick it up because you have to. Okay? That's what we do here, a little immersion. Okay, so let's talk about this particular parashat. And I want to talk about it here in this first section. It's relation to Galatians, Colossians, Shaul. Who is Shaul? Paul. I'll give anyone $100,000 if they show me in the scriptures where Shaul's name is changed. You know, Shimon is changed to Cephas, Peter, and so forth. Where did Paul get his name changed to Paul? Okay, it's Shaul. So, I want to talk about it because it kind of ties in. And I've come to agree with what Shimon Cephas, that's Simon Peter, what he said in his epistle. Anyone know what Shimon said in his epistle about Shaul? Acknowledges his Shaul's writings are catching on, and what does he say? It's almost like a warning. It says, be careful with them, because if you're not truly schooled, you will misunderstand him. So, yeah. So I've come to agree with that statement. Further, I've come to find out there's a huge difference between what people tell me about Paul and what I actually encounter when I study Shaul for myself. Lots of people simply pass down a tradition of, and I put in quotes, what Paul says. But when I finally just went to the text, I discovered he has not said a lot of what people attribute to him. So last week we did some myth busting. We had a little fun with the myth busting, right? And so I think we'll do a little more myth busting, the Shaul edition. Okay. Last week, for example, we discussed Romans 10 verse 4, which usually gets translated as Christ is the end of the law. And so most of my life I've been taught that meant no more use for the Torah. No more use for the law. Paul says Christ is the end of the law. And we looked at that word end and all the other places that word in the Greek is used, and it's really never translated a whole lot as end. What does it really mean?
Goal.
The goal. It's the same word Jesus or Yeshua uses on the cross when he says it is finished. finished. Okay? Tetelestai. So it actually means goal or the matured version, the perfected version. So, we explored that some last week, and we now read Mashiach is the goal of the Torah. That's literally what it says. Different range of it, perhaps? Okay. So Messiah was the goal of the Torah, the matured version of the Torah. He was the completed Torah. Also, if you were with us this past Sunday in our Yaakov class, James class, we looked at Romans 3:31, where it states that faith does not nullify the law, but rather establishes it. Okay, Paul says in Romans 3:31, goes on this long explanation of faith and how faith justifies. And then he actually says, so does faith nullify the law? Now, most of my life, I was told, yeah. But he actually says, never. Never. And then he goes on to say, as most times translated in English, faith establishes the law. And we're going to put Torah. And we looked at this word establishes and found out that's actually the word for resurrection. It means to stand up. When someone's resurrected, they stand up, okay? So, faith causes the Torah to stand up. So what Paul's argument up to that point was, if we have a little Torah here, was if you just have the Torah, it's pretty useless. And it won't save you. In fact, it won't do anything. Okay? Just the mere possession of it, Jew, Gentile, we've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. Just the mere possession of it or the not possession of it doesn't really matter. Faith is what gives it its legs. Okay? So Paul's connection is faith is what makes the Torah work. Doesn't do away with it, it's what makes it work. So his connection is faith is the doing of the Torah. Okay, so if we take away the legs, it doesn't really do us any good. But likewise, if the legs are faith, but we take away the Torah, your faith is useless. Now we're starting to sound a lot like James. It's not an either or that we've always been taught. It's either faith or works. It's either law or gospel. Hebraic mind likes both ands, not either ors. And so Paul tells us, faith is what puts legs onto the Torah. It's what does the Torah. Okay? So, a couple little myths there from Paul. Now I want to talk some more about Paul. Now, I know how tempting it is to suppose that all of the curses of the law have been removed in Messiah. Okay, that's a common teaching. It's based on passages like ones we've just discussed, as well as Galatians 3:13. Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of the Torah. So this seems to indicate that the Torah has lost its teeth, so to speak. That in Messiah, all of its curses are removed, and only the blessings remain. But is this really true? Is this the full story, or is this what some wish to be the case, so they quote part of a verse and ignore everything else around it? On closer examination, especially if you read Leviticus 26, our parashat this week, the curse of the law spoken of in Galatians 3:13 is the curse for disobedience. Specifically, the curse for disobedience listed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Moreover, in Shaul's view, the curse of the law brings death. That's the curse. Okay, it brings death, but not just a physical death, but the spiritual death of eternal separation from God. This is the curse of the Torah. that it can bring death to those who transgress it. And in that sense, the curse of the Torah brings condemnation in the eternal court of judgment. It is the curse of condemnation and death that was unleashed upon Messiah. That's what was unleashed upon him. The condemnation of death. It is this condemnation from which we've been redeemed through Yeshua. It is this condemnation that was nailed to the cross. And now I want to take you to another place of that phrase, nailed to the cross. In one of his most misunderstood passages, the Apostle Paul speaks of a written document of condemnation that is nailed to the cross in Colossians 2, verse 14. You ever heard that what was nailed to the cross was the Torah? It's not at all uncommon for well-meaning brothers and sisters to triumphantly declare, Messiah nailed the Torah to the cross. But God forbid that actually be the case for a whole lot of reasons, including Yeshua is supposed to be the Torah incarnate. So if he does away with the Torah, he does away with himself. Okay, no one ever quite puts that logic together. So what was nailed there? Well, unfortunately, English translations, especially like the NIV, encourage a specific thinking that this written code, this law code, is the Torah. But that is not the case. It's not the Torah that was nailed to the cross. What's being described there is a written verdict of condemnation, the one you would receive in a court of law. So having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of dogma against us, which was hostile to us, Paul says, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. But that certificate of debt which was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross is the condemnation, specifically the condemnation of death, the ultimate curse. It is this curse that Messiah took upon himself when he became a curse for us. Because I want you to think through logically, if it was the Torah, I can kill people. Because thou shalt not kill is not a gospel. That came where? From the Torah. Did he do away with that? No? Okay, he didn't do away with that. I can cheat on my wife though, right? No, I can't do that. So he didn't do away with that one. It's okay if I steal, right? Oh, no, he didn't do away with that one. Oh, I don't have to keep the Shabbat. Yeah, he did away with that one. Yeah. Where's this magic list? Okay, he either nailed the Torah up there, and that would cancel everything, folks. Everything, including himself, by the way. Or it's a written legal document of the condemnation of death that was nailed there, that's spoken of in our parashah. So it's incorrect to suppose that there are no longer any consequences for sin. Okay, if he nailed the Torah, the whole thing, to the cross, there are no consequences for sin. That's where the consequences are listed. The ultimate consequence of condemnation, death and eternal separation from God, that's what was nailed to the cross. That's what was removed. But the laws of cause and effect are still very much at work. Sin still reaps punishment. God still desires to connect to us through his mitzvot. Obedience and discipleship are still very vital to our being. Likewise, disobedience to God still results in consequences. So I hope that clears up some things. Now, when you look at it through Hebraic sense, Romans 3:31, Romans 10:4, Galatians 3:13, Colossians 2:14, they're not doing away with the Torah at all. They're actually doing quite the opposite. Okay. So it pays to do a little due diligence. Don't just always accept what you've been told. Okay. Don't accept what I'm telling you. Go read it. Okay. Go read it. Call of the Reformation, Semper Reformata, always reform, always question. Okay. Shalom in the land. The Torah's blessings and punishment are visited upon the people as a whole for Israel's collective obedience or disobedience. That's taught in this week's parasha. The people as a whole for the collective obedience or disobedience. This is a very important principle being taught here in this week's Torah portion. Blessings and punishments are not just individual, but they are corporate. They are community-based. God not only deals with us as individuals, and He does deal with us as individuals, but He also deals with us collectively. This means that the righteous may find themselves suffering, and it also may mean the wicked find themselves prospering and being blessed. Because the parashat here says the people as a whole will be blessed or cursed based on the collective obedience or disobedience. Leviticus 26:6. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts in the land, and no sword will pass through your land. When the nation of Israel as a whole is walking in covenant faithfulness, she will experience shalom. Shalom is a pretty deep word. It's more than just a greeting. It implies wholeness, completeness, reconciliation, restoration. Here it means the security from enemies. The Torah promises protection even from harmful beasts in the land. So anyone who follows news from the Middle East knows that the modern state of Israel does not currently enjoy a whole lot of peace. And since the formation of the Jewish state over a half a century ago, the tiny nation of Israel has been vexed by enemies inside and outside of her borders. The shalom of Israel is under constant attack from their neighbors and from terrorists. And so Leviticus says that when the nation as a whole is walking in covenant faithfulness, not every single individual, but as a whole. This should also help you with Paul in Romans and Galatians when he's just talking about Israel and stuff. As a whole, not every single individual. Paul's not dealing with individuals, he's dealing with nations. So when they as a whole are walking in covenant faithfulness, she will vanquish her enemies. Now listen to what the Torah says here in Leviticus. I want you to pay attention to the details. Leviticus 26:8. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before the sword. So, 5 faithful Israelites will pursue 100 of their enemies, and 100 will chase down 10,000. What do you notice in the details there? Now, this is where Leviticus becomes applicable, has application for us today. What do you see going on there? Mathematically, what's the ratio of the first one? 1 to 20. Okay, when they're walking right with God, they have a ratio of 1 to 20. That's when one is following. When 100 are following, what's the ratio? 1 to 100. So what's the discrepancy? Rashi explains you cannot compare a few who do the Torah to many who do the Torah. In other words, the power of righteous people banding together increases exponentially. 5 Torah keepers are great. They possess the spiritual potential by which each one of them can single-handedly defeat 20 of Israel's enemies. The 100 Torah keepers have an even greater spiritual potential. Each one of them possesses the potential to single-handedly defeat 100 enemies. So the principle we're learning is that each individual who joins themselves to the ranks of the faithful increase their efficacy by more than just one. This is, for instance, the idea behind those who are in the Pray for Mary movement, where faithful people, neighbors, business leaders, politicians all come together in submission to God's Word. This is a Torah principle straight out of the book of Leviticus. It says that when the people of God do these kinds of things, their power increases exponentially. Thus, for each one who joins in, it brings a power far more than just the one. So the point is that each person is critical to the whole. And this is a very important concept in the Torah, it's community. Torah does not like individual mavericks. Does not like people on their own doing their own thing. It likes community. It likes community. God deals with you individually. Yes, you have a personal relationship, those kinds of things, but within a community environment. Because in the community, strength in numbers, but exponentially. And so the idea, for instance, behind the Pray for Murray movement is the idea of if 5 local businesses start operating with what we talked about a few weeks ago, kingdom principles, if you will, those five have the powers as if 100 were doing it. So if you get 5, it's more than just 5. Get 10, it's more than just 10. Okay, it has increases exponentially. Okay. According to Leviticus, the most effective measure Israel could take to improve her security was simply to keep connected to the Torah. And when Mashiach comes, he will turn Israel's heart back to the Torah and he will establish shalom in his land. Now, we study to learn. That's very Western. No problem with that. Here's the Hebraic. We learn to do. In Torah, the distinctions between the physical and the spiritual are not very clear at all. The whole physical world is spiritual because God created it. And so in Hebraic thought, there is no such thing as secular and sacred. And we hear this distinction all the time. You know, that's my secular job. I have to do these things. I have to be, you know, what I do Monday through Friday is what I do Monday through Friday. But then there's another component of my life that's very spiritual and so forth. But, you know, if I'm going to make the sale of this house, I'm not going to lie to them, but maybe I won't let them know the furnace is 25 years old and, you know, needs repair. I just won't tell them that. I mean, that's secular. But Hebraic thought says there's no such thing as this. It's all of this. Everything you do. Everything you do is sacred. Everything you do is some kind of divine connection. Okay? So the physical world was created out of the spiritual, and the spiritual is inherently present in all physical form and action. This is the great principle, as below, so above, as above, so below. Therefore, in Torah thought, it's a false dichotomy to try to separate the physical from the spiritual. Leviticus 26:3, your Hebraic lesson this evening. If you walk in my statutes and guard my mitzvot so as to carry them out. So it begins this parashat by saying, if you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and carry them out. As I said, isn't this a bit redundant? So it would seem, but remember, there is no redundancy in the Torah. It's very economic with its words. It never wastes a word. It never wastes a letter. It never wastes a jot or a tittle above the letters. And so when something seems redundant, it's actually giving you some clue to put the brakes on and look at it. What is the difference between walking in the statutes, keeping the commandments, and carrying them out? Kind of sounds like all the same thing. Well, this was one of the things that troubled Rashi. Remember what's troubling Rashi? He wondered about this. And the sages came to the conclusion, walking in the statutes refers to the intensive study of Torah. Keeping or guarding the mitzvot refers to actually learning how they are properly kept and how to make this connection to Hashem. And then to carry them out refers to actually doing the doing of it. In other words, we should study Torah for the purpose of learning it, and then we should learn it for the sake of doing it. That's why it's phrased that way. Okay? Study it. That's the first part, walk in my statutes. Learn it, guard my commandments. Do it, carry them out. Now, the Western mind, the Hellenistic mind, the worldview and the mindset that we are all grown up in and educated in, it's all about the learning and the knowing. But it often stops there. In Hebraic thought, the only reason you would ever study something is not because you're curious or because you like to learn new things or because it makes you seem fancy at parties. The only reason you would ever study something is so that you would learn it in order to do it. Okay. Hebraic thought is always concerned with the final outcome. What's the outcome of what you're doing? What's the purpose of why you're doing all of this? So if you aren't doing it, then the knowing of it is actually very useless. Okay, you could think of Shaul in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I have the purest form of doctrine, though I can do all of these things, I don't love, do it. Remember, the essence of the everything is what? Love God and love your neighbor. If I don't love, if I don't do it, It's useless. Okay. So even if I have the purest form of doctrine, he says, but I actually don't do anything with it, it's pointless. And yet in the Western world, people will spend their entire careers polishing a doctrine while the homeless still go homeless, the poor still get poor, the oppressed still get oppressed, but by golly, their doctrine is sound. That's a Western mindset. We study to learn, but we learn to do. Okay? So this should actually start sounding a lot like Yaakov, right? James. That's the point of his epistle. So what if you know all of this truth? If there's still no home for the homeless, if you aren't actually doing the loving of your neighbor as yourself, then all of that knowledge is pointless. And the way I actually had a professor explain it to me, a professor that I actually thought was incredibly staunch and dogmatic, he said when he was a pastor, he learned a very important lesson. He was in a large church with multiple pastors, and his senior pastor was also very, very dogmatic. Wouldn't pray with other ministers in the community, wouldn't meet with them, wanted nothing to do with them, would do no joint kind of community Thanksgiving service, you know, none of that, you know, purity. Okay, if you wanted the pure truth, you had to come into his building and hear him speak. Okay, purity. And he said, you know, he was buying into that, and he said, you know, he became friends with this charismatic pastor down the street, small little church, kind of struggling, not very large, what you think of in a charismatic church, you know, very, you know, full of the Spirit and so forth. And he said, but every member of that congregation volunteered somewhere in the community, homeless shelter, women's abuse clinic, you know, you name it, not a single member wasn't active in actually doing something. And he sat back one night, he said, after reading Corinthians, and he said, you know, even though I think those charismatics have a screw loose, he's like, they're more pleasing to God. Because they're actually trying to do it. Okay? And they weren't trying to do it to earn their salvation. Like, they were doing it as a response. God has loved me. God has done this for me by grace. This is my response. He's like, what good were we doing in our four walls, you know, polishing our doctrine, making sure we knew why everyone else was wrong, why we were right, and yet this group over there, they were actually doing it. And he's like, what could we accomplish, you know? If we're the truth holders, think what we could accomplish if we actually carried it out. Yeah, it kind of changed his perspective, and I have to agree with him. Okay? Western approach versus a Hebraic approach. Now, this approach to the Torah may seem obvious, but it isn't. Sometimes we study the Bible simply for the sake of learning the Scriptures, or because we think we're supposed to, or because we want some curiosity solved, but we actually never get around to actually doing what it tells us to do. Okay? That's the great fear of the church, telling you what to do. Okay? Unless you think I'm saying you're going to be saved that way. Okay, so we don't tell people they need to do things. We don't tell them they need to be disciples. We don't tell them, we don't ever talk about obedience. Okay. But what good is studying the Bible if you aren't going to do it? So we often hear the Word of God. We'll learn its message. We'll nod our heads and we'll say amen in our closed four walls. But again, when we fail it to put it into practice, or even worse, when we feel no need to put it into practice, we're actually transgressing its very core. So in Hebraic thought, the purpose for studying is more than simply acquiring knowledge. It's more than acquiring knowledge, and it's more than being right. That's a Western idea, folks, that there's got to be a right party and a wrong party. It's a very Western idea, foreign to the biblical text. Knowledge and learning are regarded only as a means for better serving God. Therefore, we study to learn, and we learn to do. Okay, buried alive. A little known lowlight of the history of the Nazis is this. The Nazis were avid collectors of Judaica. What is Judaica? More Jewish stuff, yeah. Some of their finer stuff, we shall say, okay? They're dreidels. They're silver-plated dreidels and stuff, okay? They're $600 tefillin, handmade out of leather and hand-stitched with leather straps and so forth. After Prague was occupied in 1939, the Germans nationalized the Jewish Museum. Rather than what you think they would do, you know, what do you think they would do with the Jewish Museum? Destroy it and all its artifacts. Instead, they preserved it, nationalized it, and made it a huge deal. They even continued to add to the collection as they collected Judaica from all the communities they would ransack. And they appointed historians and curators to catalog the plunder of hundreds of destroyed communities, systematically set about to build one of the finest collections of Judaica ever assembled. Now, their motives were far from altruistic or because they loved fine art. It was their stated intention that this museum would house the last relics of an extinct race. These exhibits would be all that remained after the crematoria had swallowed up the Jewish people. And so the Kiddush cups, Friday night Shabbat, the really nice silver cups, very ornate, they would never again taste wine. Instead, they would pine behind the glass in a company of silent shofars and lonely matzah covers. Unfortunately, even the defeat of Nazism did not spell liberation for all of those captured treasures. Most are still pitifully on display in their prisons of glass in museums around the world. Thousands of tourists pay to admire them, but the featured exhibits are lonesome. In a Hebraic worldview, ritual objects are loved and cherished for their functionality and their purpose, not for their mere beauty. That's a Western idea. It's Hellenistic to admire beautiful things. You can look at the statues, okay, all those Hellenistic statues glorifying the human body, you know, all the muscles, everything. That's very Hellenistic to admire just the beauty of something, okay? Hebraic thinkers, they like beautiful things, but they like to use the beautiful things. So objects that are used in worship and devotion, they may be aesthetically beautiful, but it was only to serve Hashem is why they labored over them with such love. I'm going to tell you a story from a rabbi, Rabbi Elisha Greenbaum. He shares a story about when he was a 20-year-old yeshiva student. Yeshiva basically is a Torah seminary. And he and his classmates received a strange request. It was one of these fairs where you celebrate all the nations. You may have had that in school and so forth. So they wanted someone to represent Israel at this fair. And so it was being planned, and the directors approached the students to be part of the show for Israel. They were setting up exhibits demonstrating various facets of Jewish life, and what they wanted was a pair of Talmudic students, yeshiva students, to sit up on stage swaying and studying and showing what it looks like when they're doing active Torah study. Okay? Now, the dean of the yeshiva refused to allow any students to attend. He explained that he would be more than willing to send his students to mingle among the masses, that he would allow his students to wear the tefillin, the things on their forehead and their arms, with people, amongst the people, and teach them the Torah within the crowd. But to fulfill the request the way it was couched, he said, was demeaning and self-defeating. Yeshiva students aren't museum pieces to be put on show and then packed away when the tent comes down. People who take their faith seriously are not quaint throwbacks to a bygone age, like, oh, my grandmother used to pray, she used to get out a prayer shawl and put it on and pull out this Bible. People who take their faith seriously, that's not a bygone age. It's living and it's vibrant. So you can't admire the study of Torah from a distance. You've got to roll up your sleeves and get into it. So as we close our study of Leviticus, our 8-week jaunt through that book, if it has taught you anything, I hope it has taught you this. Hashem does not want admirers. He wants participants. Okay? God doesn't want you to admire him. and admire the way His people worship and the things they do. He wants you to participate. And so in our parashat, God promises an abundance of blessing if we, as our opening verse says, walk in His ways. That's halacha. You ever heard that phrase, halacha? That's from halach. So if you have the halacha, you guard His mitzvah, do them. It's not just enough to guard them in the sense of placing them on a pedestal and feeding them with care and dusting them off as if they were museum pieces. It ends with, do them. So He doesn't want admirers, He wants participants. There's nothing sadder than walking into a person's home and seeing like their grandfather's old Bible up on the shelf and you know it's not being used, or their great-grandmother's candlesticks, or some very old prayer book that's just kind of, isn't this neat? Like it's a museum piece. A far greater honor for your loved one would be to actually take those objects down, take care of them, polish them up, but use them. Use them. Okay? Don't let them be buried alive. Finally, letters hewn out of stone. Again, the Torah writes, if you walk in my statutes, okay, if you look at your Torah lesson there on the first page, the chukotai, it comes from the Hebrew word chukotai, the bait is preposition and so forth. If you take that word from its root, kok, statute, it's derived from the same root as kakika, which means engraving, you know, hewning something, carving something. Remember in Hebrew, all letters are based on a triliteral root, except when they're two words, okay? But three letters make up a Hebrew word. And all words that get formed off of those three letters are related. And that's the sound linguistics. When Ben Yehuda brought back Hebrew to Israel when it became a nation, built it off the same system, same exact system. So that's not theological idea. That's just fact of the language. So what's the root of this kukotai? Its root is engraving, hewning, carving. So from the understanding of its root, we learn that the study of Torah should be as letters that are hewn out of stone, not as letters of ink that are written on paper. So what exactly does this mean? Well, letters and words of ink, through the process of writing, become connected and united with the paper. Then you write on it, ink becomes part of the paper. Symbolizes the basic level of Torah learning, in which the student does not give mere lip service, but becomes joined with the Torah. His actions reflect his learning. But on a deeper level, it is evident that the word written in ink is an entity distinct from the paper. The ink isn't the paper, and the paper isn't the ink. But the letter engraved in stone has no separate existence from the stone whatsoever. The stone itself bends inward here, protrudes outward there, and a letter is formed. The letter is the stone, and the stone is the letter. You think to Moses and his cubes. The carved letter simply does not exist as a distinct entity independent of the stone. In the same way, one study of the Torah should ultimately reach the level of the engraved letter, the kok, the kukotai, where the self of the student ceases to exist, his being, his essence, simply becomes the Torah. And this is what the rabbis have always called, when this happens, a Torah made flesh. Such a level of self-effacement was achieved by none other than our Mashiach, Yeshua HaNotzri. For Yeshua became one with his God when his self ceased to exist. And we've talked about that in great extent, exactly what Yeshua did and what his oneness with the Father was actually implying. Okay, it wasn't trying to create a doctrine. It was actually trying to describe something very real. Okay. And so as his Talmudim, that is, as his disciples, as disciples of Yeshua, we are called to imitate him, to deny ourselves, and to follow him. In becoming one with Yeshua, becoming engraved, we then become one with his Father. And that's his purpose. He's our connection to the Father. That's what a Torah made flesh is, or as gets put into the Greek, the word made flesh. That's a technical idiom in Hebrew. Wasn't brand new with the disciples. It was the idea that if you saw a person that had connected so much to Hashem that he actually ceased being himself, that when you looked at him and when you looked at what he did and you looked at what he said, how he reacted, how he treated people, when you looked at everything he did, you couldn't help but to say, that's not a person, that's the actual Torah in the flesh. That's the word made flesh. It's not a doctrine. It's a reality. In the West, we love doctrines. We love them. We just become obsessed with them. It's not what it's about, folks. All right. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.